Good morning. Well, welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church, all of you. And Pastor John Farley's in Arizona today teaching at Pastor Rory Clark's Bara Ministries Conference. So you're stuck with me. Raise your hand if you need a pillow. So I'll try to entertain you anyway. So let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for all the many blessings you have provided for us, most importantly for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind and provide the gift of eternal life to those who simply believe and trust in Jesus. We pray for the persecuted Christians all over the world and for their deliverance from suffering and for the United States of America, for its blessing, and to be convicted of our need for God. And we also pray for safe travel for Pastor John, returning home, I guess, tomorrow or sometime this week. Please bless all of us here and prepare our minds and hearts today as we seek to learn more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Thank you, singers. Great job, as always. Anyway, good morning again. There's a guest tablet in the lobby. If you'd like to sign in and leave us your information, as well as prayer box and prayer request forms that you can fill out if you would like us to pray for you at our 7 p.m. Thursday Bible study and prayer group. Please raise your hand today if you don't have a Bible, as you'll need it to follow along today, or if you need a pillow. As you know, each month, here's my slide. Each month we feature a different missionary organization which we pray for and offer support. And we encourage you all to do this in any way that you feel you're able to. This month, it's Grace Bible Pakistan, the ministry of Faisal and Carrie John. Their ministry exists to serve a group of Christians in Pakistan and also for missionary outreach there in the country of Pakistan. They've been under a lot of pressure and persecution as of late. Their ministry exists to serve the Christians in Pakistan, and they sponsor a school for poor children, an orphanage, and distribute printed gospel material in the local Urdu language in Pakistan. Please pray for this important ministry and to support it as the Lord may lead you. You can donate by noting Pakistan on your check and putting it in the prayer box in the back or in the offering box in the back. Or you can go right to their website, which is up there. Okay, today the story is God's will in a fish story. And some of you know that sometimes I go fishing, but today I'm here. Anyway, today we're going to look at a practical example of how even godly people can think they're justified and going against God's will. The book of Jonah is a great story about what can happen if we try to subvert God's will. Please turn to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Sometimes it can be hard enough to discern God's will, so when he clearly makes it known to a person, it would seem logical that it would be much easier to obey. But not so for the protagonist in this ancient sea story, as we will see in the book of Jonah. So, beginning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me, up before me." So the Lord came to Jonah and commanded him to go to Nineveh and convict them of their wickedness. And Jonah was told by God to do two things: go to Nineveh and convict the people to turn from their wicked ways and trust in the Lord. As my great fishing captain friend tells me often, do as you're told, nothing more, nothing less. Anyway, Jonah had other ideas, all the reasons of which we are not going to learn until the last chapter. And continuing on in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, the story of Jonah takes place in the mid-700s B.C. The prophet Jonah lived in the Galilean city of Gath-Hepher, about 4 miles north of Nazareth, during the reign of Jeroboam II in 793 to 746 B.C. Jeroboam was northern Israel's most powerful king, and during his administration, the borders of the nations of Israel were greatly expanded to their greatest extent since the time of David and Solomon. And Nineveh was an ancient Assyrian city in upper Mesopotamia, located on the outskirts of Mosul in modern-day northern Iraq. It's located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River and was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. It's also a common name for the half of Mosul which lies on the eastern bank of the Tigris in modern-day Iraq. It was the largest city in the world for some 50 years until the year 612 B.C., when after a bitter period of civil war in Assyria, it was attacked by a coalition of its former subject peoples led by the Babylonians. Well, Jonah will learn, for reasons we'll learn later, did the exact opposite of what God had told him to do and went to the port of Joppa, where he got on a ship to Tarshish. As you can see on the map up there, Tarshish is about as far in the opposite direction from Nineveh as a person could go in the ancient world. Jonah's reason for running was that, quite simply, he, along with most of Israel, did not like the Assyrians. Assyria was an idolatrous, proud nation and ruthless nation bent on world conquest and had long been a threat to Israel. When God sent Jonah as a missionary to the capital, Nineveh, the prophet balked. When the ship was at sea, the Lord caused a terrible storm to threaten the safety of the ship and the sailors, including Jonah. So there's the storm. Wow. Don't like to be out there. Anyway, continuing in the book of Jonah, Jonah verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below to the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Maybe your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was continuing to be increasingly stormy. And Jonah said to them, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Well, the sailors had tried to call on their gods, obviously the wrong gods. They were all idolatrous. And they tried to lighten the ship by throwing out the cargo, but all to no avail. And when they found Jonah sleeping and woke him up to tell him to call on God's will as well, believing that someone must be to blame for this calamity, they cast lots to find out who was responsible. Well, Jonah then admitted that he was fleeing from the Lord's will and told the sailors to throw him overboard, which they finally did after much rowing and finally praying to the right God, Jonah's God, the God of Israel. So there he goes over the side. And in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. As soon as Jonah went overboard, the sea calmed, saving the ship from sinking and the crew from drowning. The fact that the lot fell to Jonah and the sea calmed immediately tells us that now God is now getting involved to thwart Jonah's plans and get him to change his mind about running away. Also, as Jonah told them, he was a Hebrew. The sailors now knew who the true God was and respected him. So in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All of your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep encompassed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer once to you, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Even as Jonah is being convicted by the Lord of his sin, refusing God's command, he is repenting and praying to God, thanking him for his faithfulness. He does this while still in the fish. I'm thinking at this point he's wishing he had done exactly what the Lord told him to do, nothing more and nothing less. Is it a fish or a whale? Well, the book of Jonah calls it a fish. Jesus in Matthew calls it a sea monster. And the King James Version, Jesus calls it a whale. If you Google a man swallowed by a whale, you find a number of stories, beginning with a guy named James Bartlett in 1899, who claimed that he was swallowed by a sperm whale and lived in there for 3 days and three nights. And then again, in 2016, believe it or not, a Spanish fisherman, I think down in South America somewhere, claimed that he was swallowed by a whale. And then when the people pulled up the whale, he popped out of it, I guess. But most of these stories have been pretty much proven to be untrue, and they're highly unlikely. So many people will say that Jonah's story is not literally true because of the scientific improbability, or call it impossibility, of living in inside of a fish or a whale. The fact that Jesus, but we know that God worked many miracles in the Bible, and since the Bible states this as a fact, I believe it's to be accurate and true, along with most scholars who accept the literal truth of the Bible. The fact that Jesus referenced Jonah in the belly of the whale in Matthew testifies to the absolute truth, and we'll read about that later. So continuing in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The whale, or great fish, was another sign that the Lord was in control. And even though Jonah had rebelled against God's will, and God was not finished with him just yet. And evidence that God gives second, this is evidence that God gives second chances to those who stray from his will. Now, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So what do we think Jonah's going to do this time? Well, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So note the words of verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. God knew that some of these people would be positive to his message and desire to do his will, which is why he sent Jonah in the first place. This is why God convinced Jonah to abort his escape to Tarshish and obey the second command to bring God's word to Nineveh. Continuing at verse 6, when the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly so that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So sackcloth and ashes were used in the Old Testament as a symbol of debasement, mourning, or repentance. Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would often wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and put ashes on top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material, usually made of thick black goat hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. And the ashes signified desolation and ruin. Sackcloth and ashes were also used as a public sign of repentance and humility before God. When Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh that God is going to destroy them for their wickedness, everyone from the king on down responded with repentance, fasting, and sackcloth and ashes, as we have seen in chapter 3. They even put sackcloth on their animals. I guess their reasoning was, as the king stated, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This is interesting because the Bible never says Jonah's message. Had included any mention of God's mercy, but mercy is what they received. It's clear that the Ninevites' donning of sackcloth and ashes was not a meaningless show. God saw genuine change, a humble change of heart, represented by the sackcloth and ashes, and it caused him to relent and not bring about his plan to destroy Nineveh. And in verse 10, God saw their deeds when they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. So finally, Jonah obeyed God's command and preached to the people of Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is all we're told about Jonah's preaching. Yet the people of Nineveh, including the king, did repent of their wicked ways. Possibly Jonah said more to the people than is recorded here. or possibly the people had heard of his adventure in the belly of the whale, which maybe had given him great credibility as a prophet of God. This also brings to light the fact that the Lord holds all people to the standard of his laws and commands, not just the Hebrews and believers. The fact that God relented and spared Nineveh demonstrates God's mercy and desire that all people will repent and believe in him. I have used the word repent a few times, although it doesn't appear in the NASB translation of the book of Jonah. However, the Hebrew word shub, Strong's number 7725, is the word used, which is translated repent many times in other books. In fact, it probably appears like 1,200 and some times in the Bible. And it's translated in different ways in different verses. In different books. But anyway, the word used, which is translated many times, repent, here it's translated to turn from, and in this context simply means to turn away from their idols and wicked ways and believe in the one true God. So next we're going to see the reason for Jonah's rebellion in chapter 4. If we look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" I think I went too far. Okay. It now becomes apparent why Jonah disobeyed the Lord and fled to Tarshish. He didn't want the Lord to spare Nineveh. Isn't this an extremely selfish thought? How many times have we secretly wished that someone really bad would get their just punishment? I'm talking about people who hurt children or defenseless women, serial killers, mass murderers, human traffickers, ISIS, beheaders, and those kind of people. Well, I don't have to remind anyone how much evil there is in this world. It's right there before you when you turn on the TV. And I've said before, things would be different if I were God. But thankfully, I'm not. And the Lord has mercy on whom he has mercy. Only God is omniscient and knows people's hearts as well as the future. And he has good reasons for all he does or allows, as we can see with the Ninevites in this story. So continuing on in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 5, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." Excuse me. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Again, he said that. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Well, a number of Bible commentaries advance the theory that Jonah 4:11 refers to children too young to know their right hand from their left hand. And they are the ones that God is having mercy on. That makes no sense at all, since if they were that young, they wouldn't know what to turn from or what to do. I don't see that in the context either, but another view is that these heathen people didn't know the God of Israel and just needed to hear from the prophet Jonah about God. As we saw in chapter 3 and verse 5, they would believe and change their mind about God. Jonah is still so angry about this that he tells God he would rather die than see Nineveh spared. God sent a plant to shade him, which he loved, but it soon caused it to wither, which left Jonah in the heat again. God compares Jonah's compassion for the plant for his own compassion for the 120,000 citizens of Nineveh who didn't know right from wrong. This example is showing the selfishness of Jonah's thinking as opposed to the boundless grace of God. Most of us have seen, at times, the legalistic, holier-than-thou attitude of some Christians, which I think take after the thoughts and some of the actions of Jonah. Sometimes they can act like they have a monopoly on God's grace and are not wanting to share it with anyone they view as undeserving or someone that they don't like. Well, this attitude of wrong thinking is refuted by Jesus in the parable of the denarius, or the workers in the vineyard, found in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1 to 16. So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. We'll read about the parable of the denarius. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. And about he went in out again about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing around here all day?" Well, they said, "Well, no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first." When those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled to the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is it your eye envious because I am generous?" The landowner had hired workers at different times of the day, but they all received the same pay. A denarius was equal to a day's pay in the Roman Empire. This parable has a number of practical applications, but for the purposes of this study, we can take away the message that God gives his blessings to all who accept his gospel, whether they are new to his flock or veterans. And this New Testament example also shows the impartiality and fairness of our Lord in his mercy with regard to salvation and eternal life, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 3 through 6. So we'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, testimony given at the proper time. So Jonah's message to Nineveh reveals that prophecy is sometimes conditional. The prophet declared that the great city would be destroyed in 40 days. But it survived for a century and a half beyond that time. Clearly, therefore, the prediction of doom given by Jonah was conditioned on Nineveh's response to the prophetic message. Since they repented and believed in the Lord, disaster was averted by God's grace. The book of Jonah presents a beautiful type of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Jesus explains this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. But Jesus answered and said to them, talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So what can be greater than Jonah is the Lord Jesus Christ prophesying about his own death and resurrection. And we can see this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4. Actually, starting in Matthew 16, 1, Jesus tells the Jews that we're seeking a sign, that the only sign they will have is the book of Jonah. In Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And in 16:4, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and the sign will not be given it except for the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And Jesus repeats this in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 32. Luke 11, beginning in 29. "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" This passage in Luke clarifies what generation Jesus is referring to. It is his Jewish contemporaries who rejected him by their unbelief when he was on earth. So whose will is more important, ours or God's? Jesus told the Jews to pray for this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and which is part of the Lord's Prayer. And I'll just read Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what Jesus told the Jews to pray for back in that time of when Christ was on earth. And in his own prayers, the night before he was crucified, Jesus subjected his will to that of the Father. In Matthew 26, 39, and also in verse 42. So Matthew 26:49, Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, your will be done, but as you will." And in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." So Jesus is telling us, even to the point of death, it's God's will more important than our will, more important than his will at the time. Okay, so kind of summarizing the lessons of the book of Jonah. The study of the book of Jonah reveals that God is sovereign over all people, not just his followers. All mankind is accountable to God, as in Jonah and the Ninevites. And God can exercise control over nature, as he did with the whale and the plant. God can achieve his objectives despite the stubbornness of men's rebellious will. Jonah eventually did his job, which was the Lord's will. And people can change their mind and turn to God, as we saw in Matthew 12:41 and in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. He can have mercy on sinners, as with Nineveh. He can forgive rebellious people, as with Jonah. God provided signs in the Old Testament of the death and resurrection of Christ, and Jonah's tale is only one of many. So, if you know what God's will for you is, then it's way better to follow it from the get-go. And lastly, God loves all people and wants them to come to repentance about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So I don't see anyone sleeping. That's good. All right, well, as we close our service today, if anyone has not believed in Christ as your personal Savior, now is the time to make that decision. We know that we cannot earn or deserve salvation or eternal life, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. In Romans 6:22, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God has made salvation so simple that all you have to do is close your eyes and tell God, "I believe that Jesus died for me," and trust in him as my Lord and Savior. Lighthouse Bible Church is a grace ministry and supported by gifts from believers who desire to support the teaching of God's Word. We don't ask for pledges, for money, and we don't pass the plate. If God puts it on your heart to help support this ministry, there's a box in the back, or you can simply mail a check or donate online. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to worship you and study your word today, and we ask that you bless us with your loving grace and answer our prayers as we leave today. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a great week.